Today our text is John chapter 17. As you're turning there, we've finished what we've been calling the farewell discourse, Christ's farewell message to his disciples, and now we encounter what's often called the high priestly prayer. And we see Jesus here acting as high priest to intercede for their people so that God will deal mercifully with them. And here we have Christ talking, yes, to the Father in the presence of his disciples. And so his words are very much immediately for them, but as we'll see later on in the passage, they're also very much for all his saints of all time. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, please keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I always want to give you something to think about during the sermon because this isn't just for the grown-ups, right? It's for all of us together. So I want to ask you a question. We need to think about something. Do your parents love you because you're really good at a lot of stuff? Is that why they love you? Or do they love you because you're good enough? Is that why they love you? Why do your parents love you? Because you're their kids, right? They love you just because they're your parents, because God gave you to them as a precious, precious gift. And sometimes you can think that maybe they only love you because only if you do something good. But that's not true. And does sometimes if they're punishing you, do you think, they don't love me? Do you say that sometimes maybe? I bet you might think it sometimes, but it's not true. When the parents punish us, it's because they love us. They probably tell you that and you don't like to hear it, right? But it's because they love you and they'll never stop loving you because you're God's gift to them. Today's story from the Bible tells us that the reason God loves us is not because of good things we do. We'll never do enough good things for God to love us because we sin a lot, don't we? Yeah. So what God did is he sent Jesus to be good for us, right? And to be punished for us. And anyone who believes in Jesus and says, yes, I need Jesus to do that for me, God says, well, then I'm going to make you my child and I'm going to love you forever. Not because of how good you are, and I won't stop loving you if you mess up. I won't even stop loving you when you do something bad on purpose. I'm going to love you because of Jesus, and I'll help you stop doing those bad things little bit by little bit by little bit. But I want you to think about that, because wouldn't it be scary if your parents said to you one day, I'm only going to love you if you do enough good stuff. Wouldn't that be scary? Every morning you'd wake up and think, what if I mess up today and my parents stop loving me? Wouldn't that be awful? Thank goodness God doesn't love us that way. He says, I'm going to love you forever. And what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to love God, doesn't it? Because you think, wow, you love me that much, God? Well, thank you. I want to love you for all you've done for me. So I want you to think about that stuff as we go through the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Okay, so I said before, this is often called the high priestly prayer. And we see wonderful intercession on behalf of Jesus for his disciples. And don't take this analogy too far. But I think in many ways, what Christ is doing here reminds me of what parents on the first day of school do for their children. Especially if you're a first-time parent, dropping your child off or sending them off to school. And what have you been doing as that child is showing nervousness? It doesn't have to be school. It could be camp, whatever else. You tell the child, it's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Just be brave. You're going to love it. It's going to be so good. I can't wait to hear all your fun stories you get back. Right? Okay, go ahead. Go ahead, sweetie. It's going to be fine. Okay, great. And then as soon as they're out of sight, you go find the coach or counselor and teacher. Go, listen. All right. Here's all their problems, and here's what they're afraid of. You got to make sure they don't have any problems. As you've told them it's going to be great, you're still full of concerns, and you go to the one who's in charge to see if you can make sure they have the best experience possible. Now, Christ is not full of perhaps helicopter parent syndrome here, okay? But we've been watching for the last several chapters, what has Christ been telling his disciples? It's going to get bad, and you're going to be okay. You're going to rejoice. Just don't fall away. I'm not going to desert you. It's going to be okay. And now we see him say, okay, Father, they need a lot of help, okay? Please keep them in your name. Don't let them go. And so I want us to see Christ's wonderful compassion, not just for those disciples, because as we saw in verse 20, Christ kind of said, by the way, I'm not just praying for them, for these 12 here, 11 at the time. I'm praying for all those who will believe in me because of the word. These guys are going to spread. So again, Christ's words are immediately in the context of what the disciples are going to go through. But he himself is extending what he wants for them to all those who will believe. So don't let this just be, oh man, I wish I could sit in the room and hear Jesus pray that for me. You just sat in the room and you heard him pray that for you, okay? That's how real these words are to us. And so when we see Christ, he begins praying, asking for things for himself. But as you would imagine, it's all about so that the Father is glorified. He says, glorify me with the glory I had before so that your name is praised. So that you are lifted up, so that everyone knows how awesome you are. He's basically, I don't know if you noticed this, he's acting as though everything's already done. Did you notice that? I'm already out of the world, he says. He hasn't even been crucified yet. The worst is yet to come. He most certainly has not specifically completed the mission yet, even though he said he did. That's not overconfidence on his part, not dishonesty on his part. He's speaking with a more God's eye perspective. It's guaranteed to be done. I know I'm going to go through with this. I know I'm going to be faithful. So God, Father, let's get this done. I'm ready to come home to you. You sent me to be faithful for 33 years. defeating every temptation that came my way so I could give them the record they need to stand before you. And I'm now ready to go to be sacrificed on their behalf so that all their wretched sins are not heaped upon them for punishment, but heaped upon me. And I'm ready, when I defeat sin and death by rising again, to give that new life that all of them must have, each of them, when we send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to them, I'm ready to do that. Let's get it done. Why? So that you are praised, Father. And so in verses 6 through 8, he now turns to the disciples and begins praying specifically for them. Did you see how he described them in that section? I mean, we know what they have been going, I mean, how dim-witted they are, how just, it almost seems purposefully ignorant they are, it seems, to not get what he's actually talking about. And even in just a few sentences ago, they're like, ah, now we get it. And Christ says, really? Oh, dear. You're all going to desert me tonight. Okay. And yet, knowing all that, look what he says here in verse 7 and 8. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed you sent me. Well, that is some whitewashing, isn't it? Of course it's not whitewashing. It's the sinless Christ saying these things. But look what he's doing with their very, just, I mean, taped together, crinkled, smudged, smeared, messy faith that they seem to possess. And look how he describes it. I hope this brings great comfort to you. God is giving us a window into what he does with people like us. And it should be a reminder, a very strong reminder, that it is not, this is a cliche you can hear a lot in our circles, don't let it just become background noise because you hear it often, okay? It's not the quality of our faith that saves us, it's the object. What does that mean? Well, we see right here, pretty lame faith placed on the right object can still save. And it wasn't how well the disciples believed, it's on whom they believed. It's on whom they relied. And even though they didn't do it well, their faith was resting in Christ. Even though they didn't quite get everything he was going to do and had tons of misunderstandings, Christ still saying, their faith is legit, Father. So keep them in your name. They believe. I find great comfort in that because I know how my faith struggles. I know the stupid, silly things that my faith trips over. I know how much I continue to struggle putting confidence in my flesh. And to see here that fairly amateur faith, if placed on the right object, can still qualify, I am very grateful for that. And let us all praise God. He doesn't save us by how excellently we believe, how well we execute our faith, but that he says, if you trust in my Son, everything is taken care of. And if you trusted perfectly, you'd never sin again. Perfect faith says, I find all of my worth in him, so I don't ever have to find worth in serving self. We would never sin again if we had perfect faith. The object of our faith is perfect. And that's why our messy faith is blessed by God with the gift of eternal life and being adopted as his children. So beginning in verse 9, he now begins praying for what he wants for all of us. So if you can go back to the helicopter parent on the first day of school, okay, here's the list of things they're saying. Here's what they need. Here's what my kid needs, okay? But in this case, he's not being overreactive. He knows truly what our needs are. And I think it's very insightful when you think about Christ saying, okay, I'm about to leave my children here. Actually, we're more like his younger siblings as we're adopted by the Father. As I'm about to leave my sheep here, here's my last request, Father, for what they need. And he said something rather shocking in verse 9. Did you notice that? I'm not praying for the world, but only those you've given me. And some eyebrows might go up there if you recall just a few chapters ago, if few months ago for us in John chapter 3, what did Christ say in verse 17? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or actually, later on in this very chapter, verses 20 to 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, and in 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And in 1 Timothy, doesn't Paul tell us? First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And there's no way to make all people to be all saints, all Christians there. We're to be praying for everybody. So if we're supposed to do that, and Christ says my mission is about the world, why is he not only praying? Or specifically not praying for the world? Well, I think it's not too much of a difficult thing to crack. What Christ is doing is saying, I'm not praying for the world as the world. I don't want the world just to continue on being the world and be fine. I'm praying that the world will come to know, that those the Father is going to bring to me will come to me. Not just praying for this little group to be this insular thing, but that the message will go forth and that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as the Bible promises us. But I think it's very important for us to realize that if he's saying, okay, only those you have given me am I praying for, that we really take stock of what those words mean. And the last thing any Christian can ever afford to do is to look at a verse like that and be like, ha ha, he ain't praying for the world, suckas, he's only praying for us. Glad I'm not you. And while we might not verbalize it, I think, sadly, there's often a very judgmental, not for the right reasons, attitude toward those outside our walls. Of course, we should not be okay with the sin of the world. Of course, we should be seeking to be a light in the world and salt, all those things that God calls us to. Of course, we should do that. But I think often we can, if we lose track of God's holiness and how deep our own sin goes, we can forget the depth from which he pulled us to save us and begin thinking, whether we verbalize it or not, that he wanted me on his team because of how much I have to offer. And that is so contrary to the scriptures and so devastating to our gospel message. So why is it, those of you who are believers here, why is it that you find yourself in this place, not this chair, not in this building, but why is it that you're a child of God? I mean, one of the first knee-jerk reactions, and we're a bunch of Presbyterians, right? So we have to say, well, it wasn't by works. And of course, it can't be by works. We know that's not why God saved us. Really, very often, we can function as though, yes, I have a lot to offer God. I'm better than these people around here. And isn't God lucky to have me on his team? And why can't these people realize that if they were just more like me, life would go a lot better? Maybe life would go better if they acted like you do in a certain scenario. Maybe someone is committing grave error and you aren't. We can't let that then escalate into those beginnings of self-righteousness and thoughts of superiority and elitism. I don't mean culturally elitism, I mean spiritually. And God did not save you because he looked through the corridors of time and said, all right, that guy will be so receptive to my message. Let's bring him on board. Sorry, the Bible does not say anything close to that. And that is actually salvation by works again. You'd be saved because of how receptive you were. Why are you where you are? Why are you no longer an orphan and an enemy of God, but rather now sitting here as his child? There's one reason. God looked at you in your rebellion, as you are relishing being one of his enemies, the Bible says, and for some inexplicable reason chose to have pity on you. That's why. It's the only reason why. And I hope it's clear, it's the only reason I'm here too. And God says to Israel over and over again, and by saying it to Israel, he's saying it to the whole world, I chose you because you were the least. And in 1 Corinthians, he's to a church that's very full of itself. He says, God always uses the weak to shame the strong. If you're in my family, know that for whatever reason you can't quite understand, it's because you are worse off than the guy next to you. That's why. That's the kind of people I save. That's who I show mercy to. Because the glory is going to God, not us. And so when we see him say here, I'm not praying for the world, but only those you have given me, our jaw should hit the floor. And we should say, why in the world did he ever choose someone like me to be merciful to? And let that awe turn into love and worship and a desire to serve because of how we've been served. And so what does he want for people like us? What is he praying for? He says, keep them in your name, Father. Keep them in your name. It's very much referring right back to what we saw a few weeks ago in the idea of we need to abide in the vine. And we saw it was fairly ludicrous for branches of the vine to say, you know what, I'm gonna kind of unhook myself here from the vine. I'm going to walk over here and see if I can plant myself on the ground. It can't happen. And nor should Christ's analogy be taken to that absurd end. What we see here is, why are we going to abide in the vine? Because we're the Father's children. And the Father will not let his children go. We've heard that numerous times in the book of John now. And here it is again. Christ saying, keep that promise, Father, to cling, keep them in your name, cling to them. And we got to think about what it means to be kept in his name. It means we're heirs. It means people who were once the enemy, the traitor, are now adopted. And even though they struggle with doing things that still look more like traitors sometimes, those have been paid for. They've been adopted as heirs to the kingdom and loved the way that fathers love children. So that's what we're being kept in. Not just, oh man, I'm being stuck to this vine. What? No, you're being loved by the Father who has promised never to let you go. And that's what Christ is asking for all of his disciples, but also by extension, us. Keep them close to you so they know you. Because that's what he said in verse 3. This is eternal life, knowing you. Keep them in that. And then in verse 15, in the beginning, see what he said there. He said, do not. He says, the world's going to hate them because of me, but don't take them out of the world. And I think very much we can point to some past generations of Christianity in America and say, boy, they really blew it. Here they were trying to just pull out of society, trying to say, have nothing to do with the world, and then the world got worse. Hey, who'd have thought otherwise? So we got to get back in that world. Christians, get out there and transform it. Claim it for Jesus. And we've talked a lot about how those are overreactions very often. So I don't think we're in danger of trying to set up our own little commune here in the Crofton area as Trinity Presbyterian. I don't think any of you are coming here with that mindset either. I hope not. I think often the way we see this, however, is that we think we can't be involved in different cultural things unless they're specifically Christian. Or even worse, because we want to be involved in those things and we can't find another Christian, we create bad Christian imitations of things out there in the culture so we can just kind of huddle up with our Christian ghetto and feel like we're allowed to do this thing now. I'm afraid to go list examples because some of you might be doing them. But I know often that so often these things become ways for us to, yes, I'm not out there in all that bad environment of the world. And it is nice to be around Christians. It's refreshing. The world chews us up half the time, and it's great to be around other believers. But God doesn't call you to live that way. I remember a buddy of mine's, a friend of a friend, wanted to know if we could get this space that our former church designed for kind of a weightlifting room. And he said, you know, when I'm out there at the gym, I hear all that terrible music and, you know, around all those people and they just talk about terrible things and I got to get away from that. Well, we should not love what the world loves. And yes, I'm sure the music is horrible. I'm sure the conversations are worse. But you saying, therefore, I'm never going to go be around those people. I'm going to have a weightlifting room in my church is exactly opposite of what Christ is calling us to do here. Yes, when you're around the world, you pay for it, okay? I'm not going to deny that. It's hard to be around certain sections of the culture that God has called us to. His answer is not go create Christian versions of that and never interact with them again. His answer is no, get out there, and lo and behold, what might happen? Maybe you might actually make a difference. Maybe they'll actually see your hope. But the point is not because we got to get those gyms to have better music and better conversation. Now, if you want to be a better influence at your gym, do it. That's great. I'm not saying you shouldn't care about that. But don't think you've obeyed the Great Commission by like, guess what? They're only playing Christian music now at the gym, as if that would ever happen. Okay. Sorry, that is far cry from what God's calling you to do. He's calling you to, yes, be a good neighbor, and yes, spread the gospel. So, we aren't often good neighbors. And as you've heard me say often, it's because we are often looking for just the quick fix. I want to come in here and make a hard sell and move on. The Great Commission doesn't talk that way. It says make disciples, which is a lifelong process. And so if you think, well, my one neighbor, I tried. They were not open to Christianity. I moved on. I hope that didn't happen. I hope we didn't make it clear to them that they weren't open to Christianity, then we were done with them as people. We're called to love them no matter how they respond. And God will do what he does with us. He will water those seeds in whatever way he chooses. John Calvin, contrary to the surly reputation he's received, said of this passage, we have no idea who God's going to call. So we should pray for the salvation of every single person in the universe. And let God do what God's going to do. We should reach out to everyone and love everyone and let God do what God's going to do. And I heartily agree. So he says, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in the world, but what? Protect them from the evil one. That's what we need protection from. Because that's where the real battle is being fought. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? The battle's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the heavenly realms. So no matter what kind of earthly opposition you're receiving in life, it could be from family, it could be from former family. It could be from employers, neighbors, friends, former friends, whatever it is. And I don't want to downplay how painful it might be. You might really be going through absolute horror on earth right now because of other people. But no matter how bad that gets, they are not the enemy. They are people for whom we are supposed to love and pray for. Far, far, far easier said than done. Please hear me on that. But the enemy is the devil. And yes, he uses various people against us, sure. But what we are to pray against and call God's judgment against is the devil and his work, not your neighbor. You ask God's mercy on your neighbor. You ask for opportunities to love your neighbor. You ask God's judgment swiftly to be brought against the devil and his work. And when he attacks, it's not because here I tried to have this yard sale and my neighbor complained and then we couldn't get to do it. Can you believe the way I'm being persecuted? Blah, blah, blah. Let's say it's worse. Let's say your neighbors actually hate you because you're a Christian and have called the cops because the parking you have for your Bible study. Should they because they knew it was a Bible study? They actually didn't care about the parking. They just wanted to shut your Bible. Maybe that happens. Okay. Did they now become your enemy? No. In their mind, yes, your enemies. In your mind, that's someone you have to love. But the devil is fighting against us in a far more important way, not shutting down logistical things. He wants to eclipse the cross from your view. He wants you to trust in self so his name, accuser, can be put to use and accuse you and accuse you and accuse you again, make you think that God will love you if you obey enough, and then remind you again, you failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. And the rest of your church have been Christians for less time than you, and they're doing better than you. What's wrong with you? And whatever other ways those attacks come. And then, of course, he's also tempting us. Why? Do I have more to accuse you of? He doesn't want you to worship him. Nowhere in the Bible does Satan seek for you to worship him. What does he tell Adam and Eve? Hey, worship me instead of God. No, do it your way. Do it your way, just not his. Just do what you want. He's not stupid. He knows we don't want to worship anybody else but ourselves. But if you can do that, then the glory is not going to God. He can get in the way and then accuse you all day long so you give up in despair. And that's what Paul in Ephesians 6 is telling us to arm ourselves against. Those are the fiery darts of the devil that faith and the word and salvation only can protect us from. So Christ is saying, I know what the devil's going to throw at them. Protect them from that while they're in the world being effective. And then he says, and Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Very grateful that Brad was in exact lockstep with what I'm going to preach today when he covered this passage in class earlier today. And sanctify here is, the word sanctify, if you're not used to that, has several different meanings in Scripture. Often the way we talk about it the most is the idea of making us more like Christ, making us, you know, purifying us more and more from our, what our sinful nature would want, and making us more and more like him. That's not the way he's using it here. It's more the way that things were set apart in the Old Testament, set apart for God's use. I mean, you would call certain dishes for the temple holy, okay? The other dishes were sinful, okay? It's that they were set apart specifically for a use that God had in mind. And that's how he's using it here. Set them apart for this. Commission them. Commission them for this work. In the truth. And your word is truth. What does he mean by that? Well, again, this is not just the disciples. This commissioning, yes, is more immediately for them. But for all his disciples, all of us who will ever believe, we are all given that great commission. We are all called to be lights and to be heralds of the gospel. And so when he says commission them, sanctify them for this work in the truth, he's saying, well, he's been the truth. Christ has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's also said that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's also called the words that the Father has given him, the truth. So he's not just saying, arm them with a Bible and send them on out. He's not saying that. He's saying, all that we have been summarizing in this gospel that I'm going to accomplish, that I'm going to actually accomplish physically for them, then the Spirit's going to then work in them, and the Word is going to continue to work in them as the Spirit works through the Word. All that wrapped together. Basically, just saturate them with your gospel. And through that, keep them in your name. Because the more they are saturated by the gospel, the less they are afraid of the world, the less they are focused on self, and the more they are driven for the glory of God because of Christ. And so Christ even says, I'm going to sanctify myself for this to make sure this is accomplished so we can send them out with it. So that's his list so far. His list right before he has to leave, before he's dropping us off. Give them all this. Keep them in my name. Keep them from the devil. But keep them in the world and saturate them with the gospel so they're commissioned to go do this. And then he prays for the last six verses all about unity. Unity together with us in the Father and in Christ and them in us. And unity today is very popular. I think it's only going to get more popular, but it's always unity for the sake of unity. And you hear that in Christian circles as well as outside Christian circles, telling Christians, hey, you got to unify with us. And if you're not, you're a closed-minded bigot, and we want nothing to do with you. And I don't think Christians have done themselves some favors with how they've reacted to some of those things in the media. But this is not unity at unity's sake by any stretch of the imagination. This is and unity for unity's sake never lasts. Okay, it's not enough. There's too many things pulling you away from that center you're trying to unite around. And unity around what? Is the question. Well, here, clearly, it's because of Christ. We unite around Christ. But specifically, we're going to work backwards here. Turn to the last verse in the chapter. This is what ties all this unity together. Verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them. Make it known, sorry. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That ultimately is what's going to unite us together, but also because it's what unites the Father to us. And what he's saying is, Father, the love you have for me, I want you to love them just as much. And the only way they're going to get that is if I am in them. And how is he in us? By the Holy Spirit. So we see the whole Trinity united together in this amazing work of redemption. And what Christ is saying is, nothing's really going to work for this whole project we've got unless they know how much the Father loves them, despite what the world's going to throw at them, despite how the world rejects them, despite even how they struggle with their own sin and with each other, nothing will accomplish this unity to be bringing about my gospel to the world unless they are saturated by that very gospel. And what is that gospel? He defined it here. Knowing that though they were all sinners, God has promised to love them with the same love he has for Christ. Why does that unify? That unifies because how dare we look down on others and vaunt ourselves over them if I truly deserved death equally to them? Where's my self-righteousness coming from? If all of us have a level playing field when God says, the wages of sin is death, and that's all of you. How dare I look down on somebody else as though I'm better than them if that's what's said of me? And also, if my only hope of getting out of that situation is God saying, my son will die in your place, and then I will give you his righteousness, and then I will love all of you equally. So if we're all equally sinful, and we're all equally loved, where does any plot for superiority come from? The gospel shuts that down and creates level playing fields for true unity around what Christ has done. But it also gives us a unified cause. I think when we lose track of the gospel giving us the eternal perspective of what ultimately matters and where everything finds its ultimate worth because of what God is going to do in eternity for us through Christ, when we lose track of that, what begins to drive us? All of our own petty causes. All of our own pet projects. All of the selfish things that I want for myself. And that becomes what drives me to make my decisions and drives what I do at work and my relationships, whatever else. So when the gospel's not driving me with this eternal perspective, which looses my grip on what I think is mine, I start to clutch after and grab whatever I can get for myself. And now my agenda is how I interact with other people, which is nothing but the most divisive thing in the world. So the gospel creates real unity because we can't think of ourselves as better than anyone else. And the gospel gives us that eternal perspective which says, yes, a lot of important things are happening here. And we're struggling with different things, pursuing other good things, but nothing is greater than what God is doing eternally through Christ. And that can help me, even if I disagree with you and your political stance, and I think it's the worst thing ever, I can still call you a brother in Christ and link arms with you in the faith. If I disagree with the who knows what else? Fundamentally with you on these all these other different things, if I know we are united in the gospel, that can create a unity that no one can understand apart from the Spirit. Elders and deacons, come forward, please, at this point. And so I hope you caught the sense of urgency in Christ's words. Christ is pleading with his Father to do what he asked for here. And there's a whole lot of other recipes for success in the Christian world. Many of them all just point you back to yourself. And nothing in this passage would have caused you to point to yourself for your hope, for your success, for your joy. No, what Christ said over and over again was, I want them to have the joy that comes from knowing you. And knowing God is only joyful if you are convinced that he loves you. And if you think for a second that God is only going to treat with you and interact with you on how you perform, you will have a joyless existence indeed. But if you have confidence, biblical confidence, the kind that's humble about self, but exuberant in what God says he'll do for all those who believe, then you can truly have joy in the worst of circumstances. Christ anticipates bad circumstances around the corner for his disciples and for us. And says, your joy can actually be made stronger in those times because you know that though the world has turned against you, I have not. And I will not stop loving you no matter what. And those kinds of promises are often too big for us, and because of what the world and our old nature and the devil tells us, they seem too good to be true. And so God says, I know they seem too good to be true for you. So like he did with Thomas, when Thomas said, I can't believe unless I can touch the holes in those hands. He told Thomas, you don't have a right to that. It's better if you do just trust me, but you know what? I know you're weak. Go ahead, touch. Please see this table every week as that. God bending down to your level of weakness and saying, go ahead, see it, touch, eat, taste, so that you really can have your faith strengthened instead of weakened.